If you have a Bible with you, or want to use one of the Bibles in the pews, can you turn in the book of Acts to chapter 28? Acts chapter 28. And just while you're doing that, let me just say to our three OM visitors, you have to look carefully at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word often translated worship is the Greek word latria, which is not the same as the word used by Jesus in John 4 when he talks about worship is in spirit and in truth. That word is proskuneo. And the word latria should more accurately be translated service. So next time you're told that, you can tell them, no, it shouldn't be worship, it should be service. So it's your spiritual service. The proper word for worship in the scriptures in the New Testament is proskuneo. And that should get everybody going to either their concordances, which hardly anybody uses these days, but to their Bible software to look up all the occurrences of proskuneo and all the occurrences of latria to discover what the differences are. And so you'll have a better knowledge of what the Bible teaches on the subject. And you've got the same in the Old Testament, by the way, where the Hebrew word is shakar, which is the equivalent of proskuneo, and the equivalent of latria is, oh dear, you can tell I'm getting old. Begins with A, and it's a four-letter Hebrew word. You look it up afterwards, but it's different. But that word is only translated four times as worship in the Authorized Version, which is in either 1 or 2 Kings. But we're in Acts chapter 28 today, and because of time, I'm only going to read the portion we're going to look at, which is the first 6 verses. Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And may God bless us this morning and give us understanding of that reading from his holy and inerrant word. We have, for a long time, been plodding our way through the book of Acts. Sometimes it has been a slow plod. Sometimes it might have seemed like a gallop. So last week we did the whole of chapter 27 in one sermon. Those of you who would like to catch up, rather than me give a lengthy review, can go to the church website if you visit quintapress.com, and you will find a link to the sermons page there, and you can listen to the 71 previous sermons on the subject. So just very briefly, Paul, we have been looking at for some considerable time now, was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem and falsely accused of taking into the temple a Gentile. It was not only illegal but punishable by death for a Gentile to be within the inner courts of the temple. There were indeed stones all around the central part of the temple saying anyone who passes this point who is a Gentile is responsible for their own death. And Paul was accused of taking Trophimus, an Ephesian, in on the basis that Jews from Asia had seen Paul with Trophimus in the city. And they drew the false conclusion that Paul had therefore taken Trophimus into the temple. So they created a riot, and Paul was delivered into the hands of the Romans for his own protection. and then went through a number of trials and a number of attempts at killing him, which of course all failed. But because Paul thought he was going to be returned to Jerusalem for a further trial, at which he was sure there would be another death attempt on his upon him, he appealed to Caesar. He thought, this is the only way that my life can be protected. He is then, after being some years in prison, he is eventually sent off to Rome. And not having a Roman naval ship to hand, they commandeer a trading ship and they set off, and they make reasonable progress until they are off Crete. And Paul says, I suggest we stay here for the winter. And they say, no, we'll press on. So they pressed on, and before they could reach where they went meant to get on the western edge of Crete, a northeast wind blew up and blew them for 14 days in a westerly direction, almost 500 miles. And most of the time they went without food. They threw cargo overboard. The owner of the ship was not going to make any money on this trip. And doubtless, many of them felt for 14 days like I felt for 2.5 hours when crossing the Irish Sea a few years ago. And those of you who have heard this before know that I spent most of the journey lying on the floor of a toilet with my head in the pan, feeling like death warmed up. And at one point, some people came into the toilet and said, there's a dead body over there. And I said, no, I just feel dead. And eventually when we landed, I could barely walk because my legs were so wobbly. So you will understand why it has never even crossed my mind in the whole of my Christian life to join the OM Ships Ministry. And I have very great respect for anyone who is foolish, is brave enough to do such a thing. It's something I could not do. I certainly couldn't go up in the crow's nest because I get vertigo as well. But they were driven for many days across the Mediterranean by this storm, which eventually blew itself out. And then they landed upon this island they knew not where. And they crashed upon the island, and the boat was wrecked, and they all had to dive into the sea and swim for safety. It was not in my thinking at all that we should be looking at this portion of Scripture at the time we were having the OM Ships Ministry spoken about. In fact, I think this was only arranged a couple of weeks ago. So this is purely in the providence of God. But we are in chapter 28, and Paul and all those on board ship with him, including who? Second word of this chapter, at least in the ESV, tells us who else was with Paul after we were brought safely through. So we know that Luke was with Paul on the boat. They land safely upon this island where they meet the locals and they learn that the island was called Malta, also known as Melita, which is a Phoenician word, which is a relative of Hebrew, which means refuge. And Paul would have known this, and he would have thought great significance in the name of this island. We have found refuge on this island from the storms of the sea. And they were received kindly by these local people. Verse 2, it says, the native people. Now, these days, with so-called political correctness, though we're never sure whose politics we have to be correct to, but according to political correctness, you must never refer to people as natives because that implies that they are ignorant, that they are subhuman and all manner of other things, whereas the word native just means the people who live there. We who live here are the natives of Western Rin. Whereas you other lot that come from elsewhere, we could say you are the foreigners. So the word native is not a pejorative term. Neither is the Greek word that is here translated, I think inaccurately, native. The actual Greek word is barbarian. So the barbarian people showed us unusual kindness. Again, the word barbarian carries with it a number of connotations. Some people think this meant that the people were Anthropophaginians. I'll say that again. Anthropophaginians. Right? You got that, Jordan? Anthropophaginians. We throw in the odd word during sermons here in order to encourage the younger ones and the older ones to look these things up, because it gets them into the habit of looking things up and finding out for themselves. And I have a suspicion that that is not in the shorter Oxford English Dictionary. And you're probably thinking that I spend all week ploughing through my online version of the complete Oxford English Dictionary looking for big words. And you'd be wrong. I only spend half an hour. The word barbarian is not an insult. All the word barbarian means is that these people did not speak Greek. And the Greeks, when they met people who did not speak Greek, they made the assumption these people are uncultured. These people are ignorant. They don't know Greek. You listen to what they say, bar, 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 like a load of sheep. And that is the origin of the word barbarian. And as it has come to be used, by the time that Luke wrote this, it had lost its pejorative connotations, and it just meant these people don't speak Greek. So that's all it means. So these people could not understand a lot of what was being said by their these shipwrecked people. But they showed, nonetheless, unusual kindness. So here we have people living in a strange land who have visitors thrust upon them, and they're kind to them, unusually so. I wonder what our visitors will say of us after they have left this morning. Sometimes people write nice things in the visitor's book. Sometimes they write nothing in the visitor's book. When they write nothing in the visitor's book, you think to yourself, now, was this because they didn't have time? Was this because they thought we were a complete bunch of utter loonies? Who knows? Perhaps they think we're a bit too jocketery here. But nevertheless, we hope that you know God's blessing upon you from your time with us today. But these people were kind, and they showed their kindness by building a fire. Now, again, we don't know if there were 76 or 276 people on this ship, because in the previous chapter, verse 37, you'll find a footnote which says that there are some manuscripts which say 76 in the main text, which means the majority of the manuscripts, 276. It would either have to be a very big fire, or they were building a number of fires for the people to gather around. But they had no umbrellas to hand out. So although it was raining, they were getting wet. And having already been in the sea and soaking wet, and remember this was autumn, so you think Mediterranean, all nice and sunny. Not in the autumn, and not when it's cloudy, and not when it's raining. It was cold, it was miserable, it began to rain, it was cold. These local people were very kind to build a fire to keep them warm. Now, when you build a fire, you have to keep feeding the fire. If you don't keep feeding the fire goes out. It's not like if you have gas, you light the gas, and then you can stand by the gas fire and you get warm. We've had the gas heating on this morning for the first time this autumn, and I don't know about you, but you're probably beginning to think to yourself, I shouldn't have worn that extra layer of underwear, or I shouldn't have worn that jumper. I'm almost tempted now to take my jumper off because of the added heat, because we are able just to, at a flick of a switch, turn the heating on, and it's there. When you build a fire of wood, you have to keep feeding it. And Paul, who has already shown himself on the ship to be a practical person, has gone off and he has collected some more firewood to keep the fire going. And in so doing, he has inadvertently, unknowingly, picked up a snake. Now, people will say to you, here is an example of an error in the Bible. If you go to Malta, there are no snakes. But have you got a time machine? You can only say this is wrong if you have a time machine. You can travel back to the first century, look around all over Malta and say, look, there are no snakes. Error in the Bible. You can't do that. What this tells us is that in the first century, there were snakes on Malta. There might not be any now. It's a bit like saying, you can tell that story that I read the other day is completely wrong because it spoke about a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And there aren't any. So therefore the story is complete fiction. Just because they're not here now doesn't mean that they never existed. It's like Ireland. You go to Ireland, it is said in Ireland, there are no snakes. And depending on which source you read, they were either banished by some pagan hero or by Patrick. Depends on which account you read. But there used to be snakes in Ireland, but there aren't any more. There used to be snakes in Malta. There aren't any more, but there were in the first century. So Paul has collected this bundle of sticks with this snake in it, and awesome time. Perhaps it was beginning to hibernate, and so it was a bit dopey. Paul puts it on the fire. How would you respond if you were suddenly plonked on a fire? Wow! And that's what the snake did. The snake suddenly woke up and said, hello, what's going on here? Who's putting me on the fire? And grabbed the first thing that it saw, which was Paul's hand. Now, there's some dispute as to whether what kind of snake this was. Was it a snake that grabbed his hand and bit into him? Or was it a snake that coiled round his hand? We have to say that we don't know because we're not given enough information, but most likely it was, as it says, a viper. And the word viper is used not merely to say a snake, but it means a venomous biting snake. Not all snakes bite. And this actually bit him. And so the natural thought was, Paul is now going to suffer as a result of this snake bite. You will have seen or read about various kinds of venomous snakes, some more venomous than others. We have in this country the adder. The adder has a V-shaped marking on the top of its head, so you can tell the difference between an adder and a grass snake. You can survive being bitten by an adder. I remember being with a group of friends many years ago, and we said to one gullible young man that, oh, Fred's just been bitten by an adder. Oh, he said, I'll go and get my father. And he went running home, which was about a mile away, and got his father, and his father came racing down in his car. And, of course, it was a complete hoax. Because this poor friend was convinced that we were telling the truth and not merely having him on. Because there was a worry that this young friend would be seriously injured and possibly die as a result of being bitten by an adder. And this was what was thought by the Maltese people, that here was this man, Paul, who was going to die as a result of this snake bite. And it didn't happen. And they were puzzled. And they drew the same conclusion that the people in Acts chapter 14 had made, that because miracles were being done by Saul and Barnabas, therefore these are the gods. This man has survived being bitten by a snake. He must be a god. Wrong. But before they drew that conclusion, they drew another conclusion. Paul shook off the creature into the fire, suffered no harm. But what they concluded, verse 4, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now this is the conclusion that a great many people draw. You'll find that when someone has a serious illness, they will say, What have I done to deserve this? When someone dies at a young age, they didn't deserve to die this young. Why has it happened to them? And you find that repeatedly people are saying this kind of thing. Why did all those people die recently in the earthquake in Indonesia and the tsunami in the Pacific? Why did they die? What had they done to deserve this? And this is the response that you get regularly all over the world. There is this universal concept that there is cause and effect. People will quote from Galatians. And they say, see, even the Bible says it. You reap what you sow. Even though they've wrenched it right out of its context and made it say something that Paul never intended at all. Paul's talking about at the end of your life, when you stand before God in judgment, you will reap what you have sown. He's not talking about what happens to you in this life. And so it is common to think that all manner of disasters, great and small, come to people because of some sin or other. If you read the book of Job, you always have to read the book of Job carefully. Some people say, well, look, even the Bible teaches this. Even if Galatians doesn't teach that, other parts of the Bible teach it. Look at the book of Job. And they'll quote a large chunk, possibly even a whole chapter of Job, and say, see, that's what the Bible teaches. No, it doesn't. Because they will be quoting one of Job's three friends. And the three friends are wrong. And the whole purpose of Job is to demonstrate that that is wrong-headed thinking. Just because you are a wicked person doesn't automatically mean that you are punished in this life. You can, I am sure, think of many wicked people that you know about, perhaps even know or have known. You think about them, how many of them have suffered some great disaster in their lives or had their lives taken early because of their wickedness? Those of you who read books, works of fiction, or watch films will perhaps be familiar with the Mario Puzo novels made into a film, or three films, The Godfather. And in the first film, Marlon Brando is the godfather. He is a head of a mafia family. And he lives a very good, from his point of view, a very enjoyable life until one day when he's tending his tomatoes at an advanced age, keels over with a heart attack and dies. But he's had a really enjoyable life. He's had what he would have said is a good time. You read the history of the church, and what do you find? We read already in the book of Acts, persecution and death of people just because they are believers. You read down through the centuries, sometimes at the hands of professed Christians. True believers have suffered, have been persecuted, have had limbs amputated, have been burnt at the stake, just because they've been believers. Did they deserve to suffer in this way? I'll mention again Felix Mantz. Sorry if you're sick of hearing about him. Felix Mantz was drowned in the River Limmat in Zurich by the city council in 1527 for daring to be rebaptized. This was sedition. This would undermine the state. So they drowned him. And we stood a few weeks ago at the spot where he was thrown in. Here are people who are good, godly people, children of God, who have suffered greatly for being good, for doing right, for being righteous. And Job, if you read Job, is always saying to his friends, you tell me that my suffering is caused by my sin, and yet there is no sin that I have committed that is great enough to justify all this suffering. Read John chapter 9. We read about a man born blind. The disciples say to the Lord, tell us, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? Who was it? You don't understand, says Jesus. There is another reason that you haven't even thought of. So do not think that suffering is a consequence of sin. Sometimes suffering is given to believers for their good and for their benefit. We read about Paul himself in 2 Corinthians, how he was given a thorn in the flesh so he would not become so boastful at having such great revelations. And he pleaded with God 3 times to take this away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Anyone here who has had some great disaster, problem, unpleasantness, whatever in your life, and you look back and you think, why did God allow that to happen to me? And you look at a broken finger. That was broken once. Broken leg, broken arm. You consider the loss of a loved one. Someone has died at a young age. You think, why did God allow that to happen to me? And you have to say to yourself, I don't know. But God knows. God is in control. God loves me, if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God cares for me more than I care for myself. God has done these things. God has allowed these things to happen for my good. And you scratch your head and say, but what good was that for me? And again, the answer is, I don't know. But let's learn from it. One thing we should learn from the end of 1 Thessalonians is that we should give thanks in all things. Your husband, your wife dies. The person in life who is the love of your life, they die. And what does God say you should do? You should give thanks. You break an arm or a leg, what should you do? You should give thanks. But that's nutty. No, it's what the Bible says. And it's acknowledging that God is in control and that God knows what he's doing. I'm not saying it's easy. It's one of the hardest things to do when you're suffering, to say to the Lord, thank you, Lord. And I can say thank you because I trust you. And I trust you because I know that you know what you're doing. I don't understand. Perhaps never will in this life. But I know you know what's going on. And I know you know what you're doing. So suffering isn't necessarily a consequence of sin. But that's what these people thought. Suffering is caused by sin. This man is a murderer. He should have drowned at sea. He's still alive. Justice has caught up with him. The snake has bitten him. Now he'll die and receive his just deserts. This leads us on to consider another thing, and that is, what is justice? There are some suggestions that in fact they're speaking about a Greek god called Justice, or a Greek god who represented justice, but these weren't Greek speakers, so that's not very likely. Most likely they were thinking in terms of justice as we would. It is not fair that a murderer gets away with it. Now he's getting his comeuppance. But what is this concept of justice? I am always amused when I read letters written to the newspaper of people who get very irate when it is suggested that it is impossible to have any morals unless you believe in God. Well, of course, we atheists have morals. You don't need to be a stupid, irrational religionist in order to have morals. We have morals. Really? Where do they come from? Where do you get this idea of morality from? Where do you get this concept of justice from, if you are merely a collection of atoms? Is it unjust for one rock to smash into another? Is it unjust for two stags to fight for supremacy and one of them possibly gets killed? Is it unjust that one of them dies? And they say, no, that's perfectly normal and natural. So what's unjust about me taking a gun and killing someone? What's unjust about that if we are no more than a collection of atoms? When thousands of tons of snow plummet down a mountainside and demolish a mass of trees and all the animals, which includes humans, below. Is that unjust? Is that unfair? Is it wrong? Well, if we're only talking about one big collection of atoms smashing into another big collection of atoms, where can you say there is right and wrong in that? These things happen. You cannot say that it is right and wrong. All you can say is, it happens. That's all you can say. You can say no more than that. These people demonstrated that they had a knowledge of God by speaking about justice. People who say, I'm an atheist, and talk about morals demonstrate that they are irrational. And even Richard Dawkins is the opposite of what he declares himself to be. I'm a rationalist, he says. No, he's not. He's an irrationalist. Because he believes in morals. He believes that certain things are right and wrong. He thinks it's wrong to teach children about God because that's irrational. Excuse me, you're the one that's irrational because you talk about rationality. You talk about morals. You talk about things being right and wrong. You can't do that if we are just a collection of atoms. Romans chapter 1 makes it very plain. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God hasn't revealed himself to me. Oh, yes, he has. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. A person who says they're an atheist says that God is a liar. A person who says they're an atheist is saying that they have no morals. A person who says they're an atheist says that they don't look at the world around them, let alone look at themselves. These people are irrational. Don't be afraid of them. You may not be able to go into all the ins and outs in arguing with them. But they are the ones who are irrational, not those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have these people drawing a wrong conclusion, but demonstrating that they have some concept and knowledge of God and who God is and what God is like. It's interesting that these people, as they stood there watching Paul, and they saw the bite, and they saw him shake off the snake, and they made the assumption he's going to drop dead. These days, people would assume that there was some sort of Metrodatic electuary in Paul's pocket that he just whipped out and put onto his hand. But they didn't. They assumed he was just going to drop dead. And when he didn't, they made the assumption that this must be a god. And just because certain things do happen, or certain things don't happen, we have to be careful in the conclusions that we draw. These people, remember, barbarians, natives. They did not have the word of God, as we do. They did not understand what the Bible says about these things. And so they drew wrong conclusions. We have the scriptures. We need to examine the scriptures constantly. We all have different thoughts and ideas about what the Bible teaches. And If we're reading the Bible regularly, we will find that occasionally we come across a passage which says the opposite of what we have always believed, and we've had to say to ourselves, good grief, I've had that wrong all this time, I'd better change my mind. And that's how it should be. We should read the scriptures and study them to be approved of God, to discover what God has said, and to change our minds all the time. Which is why I am opposed to confessions of faith, because confessions of faith reflect the times in which they were drawn up, and very often you find, in the light of subsequent centuries, subsequent study of the scriptures, you have to say, well, they got that bit wrong, didn't they? Perhaps you're unaware, I know some are, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which teaches, and I summarise and paraphrase, that anyone who is not a Presbyterian should be thrown into prison. The Savoy Declaration, which is the congregational equivalent that was produced a bit later in 1658, the congregational Savoy Declaration is a lot better, because that says that you only get thrown into prison if you're not a Trinitarian. So we only throw Unitarians into prison. Whereas the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible says that if that's what people want to believe, well, they can believe that. They are wrong, and God will hold them to account for it. Justice will be done when they are held to account for it. But it's God who will deal with them. It's not for us to deal with people's consciences. So let us be careful that we do not draw wrong conclusions. There are books you can buy which will say to you that when people suffer, they are suffering because of sin. And they will say you need to seek the healing that is in the atonement. The healing in the atonement refers to healing from sin. There is much suffering and illness in the scriptures, and it's not done away with by the wave of a magic wand. It's done away with by death and resurrection. I will live with the after effects of this broken finger until I die. But when God raises me from the dead, that lump that's on the bone there will be gone. I will have a new body. I will have a glorified body. I will have a body that will never sin again and will never die. That's the hope of all true believers. The resurrection of the dead, for which Paul was in prison. That's why he was on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar, to answer for the charges against him. And that's what led to the shipwreck. That's what led him to this island. That's what led him to these events happening that we've been able to look at this morning and to learn some important principles from. And these people who thought Paul was a god were to discover that he knew the power of God, even though he was suffering, and even though he was a prisoner. And yet they were to learn that Paul had a message that they and we should take especial heed to, because the days are short before Christ returns, which may even be this afternoon, or for another 1,000 years. But we don't know. So take these things to heart. Examine the scriptures to see whether they be so. And if this is what the scriptures teach, then hold to it. Believe it. Act upon it. And tell other people.